Well, good morning, everyone. And I'm so happy to be sharing this moment with you. And I'm very excited to let you know that we are beginning a brand new teaching series that we have titled Made for More Than This. During this series, we're going to be looking at several people in the Bible who were going about their business as usual when suddenly they realized that God had a different and more significant plan for their life. For some, their initial reaction to God's more was immediate compliance. Others were more hesitant, but then they obeyed. Still others resisted. In this series, we will engage with the early adopters, the slow responders, and the persistent resistors. And we're going to learn how their responses affected them, those around them, and God's plan for everyone everywhere to understand the extent of His love for them through Jesus Christ. In this series, we will highlight the fact that sometimes when an individual realized that they had been made for more than this, they left what they had been doing and pursued the new thing that God was calling them to. For them, this meant leaving behind what was familiar to them, including their jobs, family, status, and a sense of security. For others, however, and this is true of the person that we're going to be looking at for during the next 2 weeks, the more meant staying where they were. For some, the more God was calling them to was a change not in what they did, but how they did it and why. And as you and I pursue the more that God has for us, it may involve a change in location or occupation, major, career, relationships, lifestyle, use of discretionary time, or any number of things. But in every case, as we embrace God's more for our lives, it will certainly affect what we do and why we do it and how we do it. Before we dive into the message, you may be wondering what this in our title, Made for More Than This, is referring to. More than what? It's a great question. It's like when a marketing slogan reads, now with 50% more. And we should be asking the question, 50% more of what? So what's the this referring to? The this is anything less than God's best in your life. I think the Apostle Paul put it best when he said this, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul exhorted the believers in Rome not to conform to the status quo, but to embrace wholeheartedly the more that God had in store for them. Christ followers are never called to blindly conform to the norms of the society around them. Rather, we are to embrace our identity as citizens of God's kingdom where He rules and reigns, and then live our lives in submission to Him accordingly. With the power of God's Spirit, Jesus' disciples don't just conform to society, we transform society, even as we ourselves are being transformed and renewed. This is the more to which we have been called, and the this is anything less. So today, we begin the series with a young Hebrew woman whose name was Hadassah, or as she is more commonly called, Esther. This week, we're going to introduce the Old Testament book of Esther. We're going to meet the main characters of the story, and we're going to get an overview of the first four chapters. It's going to be great. We're hoping to finish up the book of Esther next week. So let's dive in, beginning with chapter one. This is how it starts. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. The book begins and ends with King Xerxes, a powerful Persian king who reigned from 486 BC, until his death in 465 BC. He ruled over an empire whose reach was 3,000 miles wide and 1,200 miles from north to south, making it nearly the size of the continental United States. It was huge. But rather than 50 states like we have, Persia at this time was separated by 127 provinces, each one overseen by a noble official who had been appointed by the king. These men, along with his military officials and those of the neighboring Empire of Media, in addition to other high-ranking royal officials, were invited to join him in this lavish six-month party, primarily so that he could impress his guests with his power, with his wealth, and with his wife, Queen Vashti. While King Xerxes was entertaining his male guests, we see in verse 9 that Queen Vashti threw her own little party just for the women. Now, we don't know what Queen Vashti served her guests, but it's clear King Xerxes kept his well lubricated with wine. And as his party was winding down, the text says that he was in high spirits, meaning he was drunk. It was in this state of mind that he ordered his wife to attend the all-male party, wearing her crown and, perhaps as some Jewish scholars suggest, only wearing her crown. No matter what she did or did not wear, it's clear that King Xerxes' plan was to use his wife for his and his guests' lustful pleasure. When Queen Vashti refused to demean herself, Xerxes, it says, became furious and burned with anger. And after seeking some advice, he issued an irrevocable royal decree, which for all practical purposes ended his marriage. The intent of this decree was not only to punish Queen Vashti, but to subjugate all married women, because it included a proclamation that every man should be ruler over his own household. The Hebrew word for ruler here is sairar, and it means to be or to act as prince, or to have power over, to control, to prevail, to reign over. In other words, husbands were being given the same control over their wives as Xerxes once thought he had over his. And we saw how well that went for him. Speaking of things ending, that is the end of chapter one. Chapter two begins with a more sober, mellower, and lonelier king who is now perhaps regretting his irrevocable decree. To bring him comfort, a few of his closest advisors suggest that he host a beauty pageant of sorts with the intent of finding a woman who could please him like Vashti, like she once did, and then make this new woman queen. Of course, this was no beauty pageant like we may be familiar with today, for the women selected to participate in Xerxes' pageant were forced to participate. Today, we would call this human trafficking. In verse 5 of chapter 2, we are introduced to Mordecai, who's another central figure in this unfolding story. Mordecai is a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin who had a cousin, Esther, whom he adopted as his daughter when she, at an early age, became an orphan. The text says that she was now lovely in form and features. And so she, along with many girls, was taken against her will to King Xerxes, who was waiting at his royal palace for his prey to appear one by one. Being naturally worried for her, Mordecai daily checked in on Esther by meeting with her directly or indirectly for the entire 12 months during which she was being groomed for the king. When her time arrived to meet Xerxes, it says in verse 17 that the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other of the other women. And she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. And he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. First on Xerxes' mind was to put on display for all to see his latest conquest. We can only imagine what was going through the mind of Esther. The plot thickens when Mordecai discovers a plan to assassinate the king. Mordecai rushes to get the word of this plot to Queen Esther in hopes that she'd be able to warn the king in time, and she did. She also made sure that Mordecai got the credit for tipping her off. Chapter 2 ends with swift justice being delivered to the two would-be assassins. So now we pick up the story in chapter 3, which takes place about 4 years later. King Xerxes has promoted a man named Haman to be head over all the royal officials. The reasons for this decision are not particularly clear, but in recognition of Haman's office and power, the king does make this clear, that everyone is to kneel down and give honor to Haman. Mordecai, however, refuses to bow before Haman. The reason for this seems to have less to do with Jews at the time refusing to show proper respect for their leaders, and more to do with long-standing mutual hostility between the Jewish people and the Amalekites, from whom Haman descended. There's 500 years of backstory related to this, which we're not going to get into, but it does explain why Mordecai so adamantly opposed Haman. Verse 3 says this, "Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, 'Why do you disobey the king's command?' Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Verse 7 says that when they cast the pur, which may have been something like casting dice, it was agreed upon that this genocide would be executed on the 12th month of the year, which was 473 BC. Haman went to the king, with whom he enjoyed the highest trust, and using lies and sly innuendos, he convinced him to issue a decree that all Jews be destroyed. Haman was even willing to bribe the king handsomely if that's what it took. Remember, This was not only an opportunity that Haman had been waiting for all his life. It's what his ancestors had been dreaming of for over 500 years. The king didn't take Haman's money, but he did give Haman a decree with the order to destroy and kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's verse 13. Chapter 3 concludes with King Xerxes and Haman sitting down for a drink together while the city of Susa entered a period of social and presumably economic upheaval. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, chapter 4 begins, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and he went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. And of course, it wasn't only Mordecai who reacted in this way. For Jews throughout the entire 127 provinces went into mourning. They were fasting and weeping and wailing as they learned of the king's edict. And who could blame them? Wouldn't you respond in a similar way if you found out that your government was going to kill you and your family because someone 2,000 miles away who happened to share your same ethnicity ticked off somebody who in power and now they're going to kill you? I think you and I would react in a very similar way. Eventually, word about Mordecai's protest outside the palace gate made it to Queen Esther, and she established a secure channel of communication through one of her trusted aides. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 6. So Hatak, her aide, went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Now, this is where things get very complicated for Esther. Up until now, Mordecai has instructed Esther to keep her Jewish identity from the king. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 10, and then again in verse 20. The reason for this, we're left to assume, was for Esther's well-being. But now Mordecai has in mind the well-being of not just Esther, but all the Jews within the Persian Empire. And so he makes his appeal to Queen Esther, the only one who has the potential to change the king's mind. But there are serious problems with Mordecai's plan. Hatak, we read in verse 9, went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. In other words, Mordecai's plan, whether he knew it or not when he made it, could be a suicide mission for Queen Esther. But Mordecai and his people are desperate. So he sends her this final plea. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai is warning Esther that just as easily as Xerxes got rid of his first wife, he could get rid of his second, with a likelihood that in this case, she would not escape with her life. But don't miss this. Mordecai doesn't place all his confidence in Esther. Even if she doesn't go to the king, he believes that somehow his people will be delivered. And if Mordecai was preaching in my place today, he might ask his question this way. And who knows, Esther, but that you have been made for more than merely living a life of royal comfort and security. Mordecai is saying to her, Esther, you have been made for more than this. Now go and do what only you can do for your sake and for the sake of our people. Bolstered by Mordecai's confidence and won by his argument, we read in verse 15 that Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. What a story. And we're only halfway into it. Now, perhaps you've already noticed, but I want to highlight this. The fact that God was never mentioned directly in the first 4 chapters of this book. In fact, God appears to be silent throughout the entire book of Esther. But as we learned in our recent Waymaker series, God is still working even when he appears to be conspicuously absent. Sometimes the wisest person in a room is the one who doesn't speak a word. As you read and reread Esther, you'll begin to see God's fingerprints all over this story. And as you do, you'll begin to hear him speaking to you. God's not silent in the book of Esther. You just need to develop ears that can hear. Now, as I begin to wrap up, I'd like to leave with you just a few questions to reflect on. The first question is this. Why do you think some people settle for less than God's best for them? The second question is this. Can you think of a time when you were tempted to refuse the more that God wanted for you? Third question. What have been the effects on you and others for either embracing God's more or settling for less? And finally, question 4, what's one takeaway for you from the first part of the book of Esther? How is God speaking to you? Last week, we celebrated Easter by remembering Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And it was a great celebration. Throughout Jesus' life, all kinds of people had different ideas about what he should be doing and how he should be doing it. Had he listened to them, there's no doubt that he would have lived much longer than the 33 years that he did live on this earth. But Jesus didn't settle for anything less than God's best for his life and for yours. The Apostle Paul wrote, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Jesus was made for more than merely being a religious figure alongside Buddha, Muhammad, or Brahma. Jesus is the Son of God, sent as an expression of the love of God to take upon himself willingly the wrath of God so that by the grace of God, you and I could be restored back to a life with God. You have been made for more than anything less than God's best for your life. So friend, received the gift of the new life that Jesus is offering you, his forgiveness for your sin, and the power to embrace the more that he has in store for you. You do not need to get your act together before coming to God. Let him take care of that for you. You just come to him as you are, broken, hurting, messed up maybe, with lots of questions perhaps, a sinner in need of a savior. Jesus is your savior. And I promise you, you will never need anything more than this. I want to pray for you. Would you join me? Father, thank you for the life that you've given us, a life that you have given to us for a reason. God, you have given us this life out of love so that we could love you in return. God, you have given us this life for reasons that for many of us, it's hard to even understand, but we know it's a reason that is greater than we could even imagine. And so we pray that you would reveal to us, God, the more that you have in store for us. Father, for those who have yet to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them and God, that you would grant them saving faith in response to your saving grace. God, that they would surrender their life fully to you, confessing that you are their Lord and Savior, that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And asking you, Holy Spirit, to come in and to fill their life so that they could embrace the more that you have for them. God, thank you for this day and for all that you have in store for us on this day and for the rest of our lives. Be honored and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So next week, we're going to pick up where we left off in the book of Esther. We're going to see how events unfold as Queen Esther embraces the more for which she has been made. Really hope to see you back next week as we continue our series, Made for More Than This. God bless you.